You're going to get a double dose today. Mr. Zajac and I did not compare notes, and I did a slight twinge when he opened the book of Deuteronomy. But before that, Mrs. Kelly was kind enough to help us write the announcement about the passing of her sister, but she told me a story, which I asked her if it was okay to tell, and she said it was. She said, "You know that I wouldn't be here except for my big sister?" And that's Mrs. Friddle. Apparently, when they were very young, Mrs. Friddle was about 5, and they were living, I guess, in Texas, correct? Right? Well, they had a big open fire that time of year, and Norma, Mrs. Kelly, got a little too close to the fire, and her long little dress caught the fire, and sure enough, started to burn. Well, Mrs. Friddle, her older sister, the big sister, who was 5 at the time, had enough presence of mind to stomp the fire out with the big laced boots that they wore at that time, stomped out the fire on her little sister, basically saving her life. Not only that, she tried to protect her little sister further by taking scissors and cutting out a large hole where the fire had burned her skirt so her mother wouldn't see. But the ruse did not work. Apparently, Mrs. Friddle, in front of her mother, her bottom lip, Mrs. Kelly said, started to quiver uncontrollably, and she spilled the beans that she had put the fire out on her sister, basically saving her life. So I thought it was a very nice story from one sister of another. But let's get to the message. And again, we're going to probably see a lot of the elements that you heard in the first message enter into the second, and it's because it is the Passover season. I think that's important. Though we are a month away, our thoughts, all of ours, I'm sure, ever increasingly direct it themselves to this very, very special time of year when there's so much meaning. And as we read the Bible, we think of literature in general sometimes. I do. I think of the Bible as not just a piece of literature, but the piece of literature. But all through our lives, we will read different pieces, different novels, books, stories. We'll watch TV. We'll see movies. You may have opportunity to see a play. I've been able to have the fortune to watch a play or see a play many times on Broadway. And when we look at these, we see analogies, either obvious or not so obvious, intended, maybe not so intended. And what is good literature and a story to one is not so much to the other. And it can mean different things to different people and different depths of meaning to different people. Many will find allegory and metaphor. You will say to yourself after watching or reading something, what did that mean? Why is that important? What can I learn from this? In fact, what was the author's intent? Which is one of the most important questions we can ask. What was this author trying to convey to the audience? Obviously, the most important author, and the last and most important author, is the question is when the author is God. And so the United Church of God does hold the Bible as inerrant in its original language and content and its intent. We believe that God's word is full of instructive from beginning to end and illustrative of information for salvation. A few weeks ago, I spoke with you on the great works that God has given in our lives, each and every one of us. And we use Psalm 110 and 111 to illustrate that. That indeed, we need to look back over the lives that we've lived and remember and recall all the marvelous works that God has given us. Because we forget. And when we forget, we lose. And so we remind ourselves. And today I'd like to build on that theme with Passover nearing to recall some of the whys of what we believe as we enter the land. And I want you to remember that phrase, if you would, because you're going to hear it many times throughout the verses that we've selected. Turn with me, you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Mr. Zajac was in Deuteronomy 6, so when he said Deuteronomy, my ear picked up, and so I guess great minds hopefully think alike. Hang on, before we go to Deuteronomy 4, I'm jumping the gun. Turn back with me, if you would, to hold your finger in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 4. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I was so enthusiastic at getting to Deuteronomy. I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to give you an example of literature with an intent that speaks of other literature with its intent, so that when we read things, there is an inherent and direct meaning. There's also an indirect meaning many times. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says to the church at Corinth, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And in those five short verses, we see 40 years or more of Israelite history. And Paul says, although the Exodus has to do with Passover and the Israelites, it has a secondary meaning. And he uses that meaning with a number of points. He talks about they were under the cloud, passed through the sea. It was like a baptism, Paul says. It was very much like a baptism, this Old Testament event. All ate of the same spiritual food. What was that? The manna. And all drank from the same spiritual drink, the water that Moses struck. They drank that drink. For they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see analogy or metaphor or parallel meanings, Old Testament and New Testament. So whenever the New Testament Christians, first century Christians, who did not have Corinthians, right? There was a time when they didn't have it, right? They would read these things out of the Old Testament, and they would think of a parallel that would apply to them, as you heard very much in the first message. So when we read things, they will make us think of other things, and we can glean added insights, depth of meaning, and we get all that those verses mean. That is why we can read our Bibles, the same verses, over and over and over again, and see something a little different, a little different perspective. Mr. Weber called me this week. I was in Ohio earlier this week for a compliance conference I have to attend every year for work. And we were talking over the phone, and now he's in Ohio. We were, comparing what's the weather like and on. And he referenced a verse in Deuteronomy, funny enough, wanted to know if I'd read this, specifically about first fruits. He said, I must have read this 50 times, but it only really hit me, he said, this last time. And I think maybe you might hear a little bit about it in one of the messages that he gives during Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But isn't that true? Isn't it true for all of us that you can read something over and over again and pick out something new out of it, slightly different, slightly deeper? I think that's, it's not, I don't want to use the word magic because that gives the wrong connotation, but maybe it's the mystery of the way God's word works, that it's ever new. So with that thinking of 1 Corinthians 10 and the analogy interpreted in the New Testament of an Old Testament event, I now want you to go back, if you would please, to our old friend for the third time, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy, if you'll recall, the word we use, Deuteronomy, comes from a Greek word which means second law, deuteronomos. Deutero meaning second, nomos meaning law. And this is the deuteronomos, or the second telling of the second recounting of the law. And in chapter 4 is somewhat of an inset, and you'll hear some phrasing that is very familiar. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to read these verses, and I want you to read them as wise. I would like you to read them with understanding. You will see two main clauses and some subclauses. The two main clauses are formed as a declarative sentence or a question, and you'll pick them out when we read them. And they're very, very important. Very, very important. And when we read this, we see Moses, give me the picture here, where Moses is speaking to Israel. They have already passed through 40 years of wandering, which should have taken a 2-week trip east, west to east to get to the promised land took over 40 years. So it's after the original Passover, after the parting of the Red Sea, and after Exodus, the Exodus itself, and the giving of the law at Sinai. So this two-week trip has taken 40 years, and they are now about to enter this new land. And so Moses gives them command after command, instruction after instruction, reminding of the statutes. So let's begin in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe. What does that remind you of? Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes. It reminds you of Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. Hear, Israel. Listen, Israel. It's the same word, the Shema. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the eternal God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the eternal your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the eternal did at Baal Peor, for the eternal your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal at Peor. But you who hold fast to the eternal your God are alive today, every one of you. And so in this introduction, reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6:4, in the chapters that are later, Hear, O Israel, God through Moses gives the terms of the agreement. Contractually, historically, it's called a suzerainty contract, which means a king or a lord bestows a contract or an agreement or a covenant with his subjects, the greater to the lesser. The greater promises certain things, the lesser the subjects, they too promise that they will uphold their side of the contract or the agreement. So this contract, which was so common in that day and for many hundreds of years later, where the king and his subjects, the subjects, they are to observe and do the statutes. They are to remember not to add or detract from the contract or from the laws, not in any way. In other words, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments are lessened when they are added to or taken from. They'll be left alone, left as they are. They are to remember Baal Peor. What happened there was that some of the Israelites descended into idolatry, and God punished them severely. In fact, where this is being said to the Israelites, it's basically right across the street from where it happened, where thousands of people died. He says to remember that. They did not follow. They did not honor the contents of the covenant. The purpose is so that God would protect them, that God had saved them. God had saved them, and that was his job. Their job, as part of the contract, was to obey him. And here are the laws, statutes, and judgments. As a part of that salvation, they are to observe. And the purpose is important. He says in verse 1 at the end, he says, these which I teach you to observe, that, or so that, in order that, you may live and go in and possess the land which the eternal your God of your fathers is giving you. That's the reason. These laws of this covenant are for when they live in the land. They need to observe these laws and statutes when they enter the land and live in the land. The word inhabit or possess the land, it has the connotation of displacement, that there's one group there and they're going to inhabit the possession of someone else. They're going to inherit. And in fact, we know that the promised land or the land of Canaan was indeed an inheritance given to Israel. That's why it's called the promised land. It was promised by God to Israel. And so this is the land that you'll live in. It'll become your home. The concept is when you live in this land, you must, in fact, God says you need to obey these laws and statutes, to observe them, to survive. He says, so that you may live. Again, the connotation is that you may live a long and healthy and prosperous life. These are the law God gives you to prolong your days, that you would have a good life, a productive life, a meaningful life, a life with understanding and wisdom, a life of understanding and a life of wisdom. He did not say an easy life. He didn't say an always wonderful life, but it would, as we'll see, a life that is full of meaning, wisdom, and understanding. So let me ask you, as with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what's the analogy here? What is this land? Is this land the kingdom? Is this land the kingdom of God? Is this land, possibly by analogy, a very, very special place? Or could it be the new life? This new life. In perspective, after baptism, after Passover, a new land. A new land with a new life. In other words, are we akin to these people? And are we, or have we entered, a new land? A new land. Moses continues in verse 5. He says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely is this not a great nation, a wise and understanding people? There's the first major clause. It says, surely these people have wisdom and understanding. These are a wise people. These people have understanding. They have knowledge. Wisdom has been prized by civilizations for millennia. To be wise. Don't we all want to be considered wise? Oh, I'd like to go to her or him because she is very wise. He is a very wise person. Isn't that something that anyone would want to have said about them? Not in an arrogant way. And that you could help people because you have wisdom. You are sought because I will get understanding of good knowledge from this person because they are wise. Wisdom is defined as the judicious application of knowledge. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. We live in a knowledge information age, don't we? Our little phones that we hold in our hands, we're so excited when we get a new phone, that 2-year contract's up, we just go out and get a new phone, and there's more gig, right? More apps, does more things. We don't use 3/4 of it, but at least we know they're there. But the massive amount of information. We can pick up our phone, and I was going to do this for you, but I thought if I did, my phone would, you know, fail me. But you know that you can pick up your phone with the little app and say, what is the temperature on Mount Everest today? Will you get the answer? Yes, you will. Where am I right now? Ask your phone. It'll tell you. Your phone knows everything. It has a tremendous amount of knowledge, but it doesn't have any wisdom, does it? It's just a collection of data. It's just a collection of facts and figures. You can program it to do certain things, but it does not give it inherent wisdom. It does not give the judicious application of knowledge. It just spits out the knowledge. It just regurgitates what's been put into it. Socrates states, truly, he said, true wisdom is knowing you know nothing. I know, Socrates is a pagan philosopher, but even a pagan philosopher can say something true. And we can see these same words in the Bible. True wisdom is knowing you know nothing. I think sometimes those are wise words. I find that the more I speak sometimes, the more what do I get into? Trouble. Trouble. It says with much talking, or with much speaking, trouble lies. So believe it or not, I've tried to shorten some of the things I say. My emails, my sentences. In fact, you're going to get out early today. But it is biblical understanding and biblical wisdom that we wish, coupled with application, that gives godly wisdom. And that is what Moses is trying to impart to the people. It's not enough to know your Bible. It's not enough to know the singular facts of your Bible. Anybody can do that. In fact, your phone can tell you. Your phone can tell you everything you want to know about the Bible. Just ask it. Your computer, Google. The repository of all knowledge, Google, right? It's this big building in Palo Alto, by the way. It's where it's located. It's all knowledge, but no wisdom. No, it's godly wisdom that we want, and that is what the Bible talks about over and over and over. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their voluminous commentary on the Old Testament, have a very interesting commentary on wisdom. Let me grab it. It says, keeping and doing the acts of God were to be wisdom and understanding of Israel in the eyes of the nations, who, when they heard all these laws, would say, certainly, only no other but a wise and understanding people is this great nation. History has confirmed this. Not only did the wisdom of a Solomon astonish the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings, but the divine truth which Israel possessed in the law of Moses attracted all the more earnest minds of the heathen world to seek the satisfaction of the inmost necessities of their heart and the salvation of their souls in Israel's knowledge of their God. It's important to understand that wisdom is a prized possession. It is not easily gained. God wants his people to be wise, not just full of understanding, full of knowledge. Knowledge is important, but apart from application, it is not wisdom. So God wants his people to be wise, but let's ask ourselves another question. Why do the nations say of God's people, why is the question asked or the statement made, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people? Why would the nations say that? Why would they ask the question? Because they read God's law? No. No, it's not what it says. It says, let's read it again. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Possibly they are saying this or making the comment. Could it be from what they see? Maybe that's what God wants. It's because of what the people around them see. How the people conduct themselves, maybe. That's why they ask the question, make the statement. How they treat their own and those around them. Maybe that's why they ask the question, make the comment. Are they a people who exhibit this law, in God's law, of kindness and fairness, of justice and understanding and wisdom? Do they ask the question because they see these people as being a forgiving and kind and willing to serve people? Is this what they see, and hence they ask the question or make the comment? What a wise and understanding people these people are. Is that what they see? That's what God wants. Let's read it again. He says here very, very clearly, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They are put into practice. We see these statutes work, we hear about. We see them in action because it is a reflection on God. What again is the analogy when we read Deuteronomy chapter 4? Well, I think, for you see, we are related to those people, and we do enter a land. He goes on, verse 7. He says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the eternal our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and judgments as are all this law which I set before you this day? Here's the next great declarative statement. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them? What great nation has God so close to them? He says, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. Whatever reason. No matter the reason. This God can be called upon. He is so close. This is the second great aspect. Not only does this people have wisdom through the statutes and judgments, They have the source of this wisdom and understanding, the source of the judgments, and they have access. Whatever reason, no matter what, we can call on God. We know from the New Testament overlay that through Christ we even have an advocate. One of the Hebrew Jewish commentaries I looked up said that you don't even need an advocate, right? Well, Moses was their advocate. But we have Christ as our advocate. And we have this access to God even more so. We have access to God anytime and every time we want. That is also something that God's people are known for. The nations around, they are close to their God. They are able to call on him any time they wish. Kylan Delitzsch has a further commentary on this, if I can find it. It says, this mighty and attractive force of the wisdom of Israel consisted in the fact that in Jehovah they possessed a God who was at hand with his help when they called upon him. And it references many, many chapters, many Psalms, 1 Kings. As none of the gods of the other nations had ever been, and that in the law of God they possessed such statutes and rights as the heathen never had. True right has its roots in God, and with the obscuration of the knowledge of God, law and right with their divinely established foundations are also shaken and obscured. In other words, even the attempts to obscure God, those forces are shaken because we have access to God. Intimate access to God. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have access to the very throne of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's another thing God's people are known for. God says to remember this. God is close to us. We don't have to go to an altar or a temple or a graven image. Well, I can't talk to God unless I make it to the altar. I can't talk to God unless I find his image, this graven image. No, wherever we are, whatever strait we're in, whatever condition it is, we can drop to our knees, bow our heads, wherever it may be, and call on God. Again, what is the analogy? Is it because that we are these people, spoken of in Deuteronomy, surrounded by other nations, and we have indeed entered another land? He goes on in verse 9. He says, only take heed to yourself. Well, here comes a warning. I mean, you got to have good, and you got to have some maybe not so good. So here is the warning. This is to take heed. This is, again, listen up. He says, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. There's those personal pronouns again that we heard about in the first message. This is very personal. He says, heed yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Eternal your God in Oreb, when the Eternal said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. This is important. This is important because it goes on to say in verse 11, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, Oreb, also known as Sinai. You stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness of cloud and thick darkness. And the Eternal spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. He says, take heed, remember, recall, lest you forget. And it says, forgetfulness is as the departing from the heart. It says to keep it in your heart. But if you forget, he says, it leaves your heart. It's not there anymore. It's gone. How could that happen? How could you forget? Why would you forget? We forget when we do not do, right? Once you learn to ride a bicycle, you always learn to ride a bicycle. I wish that were the case, right? It's a little hard to remember exactly how you rode the bicycle if you haven't rode the bicycle. And you sure don't ride the bicycle the way you did when you were 10. No, it's not the same. Things that are important to us, we do repetitively. We do them over and over again. And we never forget them because they're important to us. What we do not practice, we do not exercise. It goes as well with our beliefs. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll soon have the Sabbath, maybe not completely a lost memory, but a very distant, distant, distant memory of what it was like. When we keep and honor the Sabbath, we remember the Sabbath. In fact, that's the command, to remember the Sabbath each and every Sabbath. When we forget to exercise our beliefs, we forget God, and then we forget the things our eyes have seen. It is so important, let's read it again here, because this is a phrase that is so common in the Old Testament. He says, John can find it with his bad eyes, "Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Don't forget the things you've seen. What things? Well, to the Israelites, it was at Sinai, at the foot of Sinai, when there was thundering and lightning and smoke. They didn't see anybody. They saw no form. All they heard were words. All they heard was a voice as thundering. The commentaries say it was that millions and millions of angels amplified God's word as he spoke, kind of like an echo, as he said the Ten Commandments, the ten words, as he spoke the law. It echoed by millions of angels. His voice is a thunder that continued. That's all they heard. They saw nothing. He says to remember this. We said this 3 weeks ago. We said to remember and to recall the great acts that God has performed in each and every one of our lives, those that he has done. Call to mind when God has intervened in the great things and in the not so great things. Because God intervenes in many, many cases, and so differently in each one of our own lives. We should recall our baptism. We should recall our acceptance of God's sacrifice. We should recall and remember and play out in our mind's eye all the things that he has done. That's important. Each and every one of us had a Sinai. Each one of us had a Passover, a baptism, a spiritual experience. If you are not baptized, Passover's coming up. Passover's for baptized individuals who have repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ. That is Passover to us. And it's only once a year, one night of the year. It is important to recall our first Passover. For a few of you, it will be a very, very special Passover. I remember mine. I remember mine some 30, 40 years ago. We play this out in our mind's eye, the things that God has done. And God says here through Moses to remember these things, or they'll become a memory, and you'll forget, and you won't remember. There's another way that we can remember. We do so by teaching other people. In verse 9b, it says, to teach them to your children and your grandchildren. The end of verse 10, it says that you may teach their children. That is your responsibility. It is a specific concept by parents, to teach your children. We not only teach them biblical truths, but we may and we should recount the blessings that God has given us as their parents, because it is more real to you than anyone else. And if you haven't told your children, you should. And you should tell them often. I know, parents repeat. That's the job of parents, to repeat. You that are younger, once you have children, you will be cursed with the voice of repetition to your children. It always comes around, I promise you. What was the day you stood at Sinai? Tell it to your children. The time that God opened your mind. The time that God opened a good and began a good work in you. Philippians 1:6, we won't turn there, says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is an ongoing thing. So you've got lots to tell your kids. They don't want to listen. Tell them anyway. God said so. Moses is specific. He says to teach your children. I think it's important, parents. It is your God-given duty, nay, a command in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and there's dozens of others, for you to teach your children. The church's job is not to teach your children. It's your job. The church can help. The church can assist. But nowhere here in Deuteronomy does it say that it's someone else's job. It's your job. Primarily, specifically, and pretty much solely. And so we can have these other programs, and they are good, and they are important. And they bring a Sabbath setting. But God is very, very clear. We teach our children, and thereby teaching them, we recall and we remember. That's why teachers or professors in schools know their subjects so well. Did you ever think of that? The professor of English, or the professor of mathematics, or the fourth grade or fifth grade, sixth grade teacher knows their subject so well because they have taught it 50 to 60 times a year for 10, 15 years. They could do it in their sleep. They will never forget it. That's the wonderful thing about repetitive teaching. The teacher learns it as well. Moses is specific also about a voice. He says, you only saw a voice or heard a voice. That's all you heard was a voice. So too with us, the analogy is, we too saw no form. If you saw a vision, Mr. Helge will meet with you after services. We saw no form, no physical manifestation. We saw or heard only words. We read or saw only words. That's all it took. And that's important. When did you first hear those words? When did you hear maybe those words from a particular voice? When do you recall it, remember it? When you do, tell your kids. And then tell their kids. Do you realize that when parents tell their kids, and then grandparents tell their grandkids, those poor grandkids are getting it from two different directions? They're getting it from their parents, and they're getting it from their grandparents. And that's okay. God said it's okay. Read it again. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Recall to them how and when you were baptized. And most importantly, recall why. Because, brethren, if you don't, someone else will. In fact, someone has already started teaching children. Someone you don't like. And they've got better media, they've got better avenues, and they got more money. And so we have a big, big job ahead of us. So if you don't teach your children, someone else will do it for you. And worse will be all of us. The fact is, the world is teaching them now. So let us all, whether our children are grown or young, collectively assist the parents. Parents need help. Parents need reinforcement. It's their job, but the church can surely assist in every way it can. You older parents, I would ask you to give a hand to the younger parents. You have the experience. Explain to the younger parents what to do, how to teach, what to say, what not to say, what not to do. It's important because Moses here, through God's inspiration, repeats it twice. In verses 13 and 14, he concludes. So he declared, God did, his covenant, which he, God, commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Eternal commanded me at the same time. There's that word again. Commanded me at the same time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. We are in a covenant, an agreement, as it were. Moses fulfills his duty. He teaches the children of God. He reminds us, just as it is our turn for our children, and by extension, one another, to teach one another. After Israel had been saved, after Passover and many trials and further saving acts of God, they entered a new land, a new life, and God gave them laws, covenants, statutes in which to obey so that they would live long upon the land, that they would have wisdom and they would have understanding. They would live a long and fulfilling life. They entered this new land that the nations around them would see this people and they would wonder and they would inquire, who are these people? What is it they believe? Why are they like the way they are? What is it that they understand that we do not? They are different. They are indeed wise. They are understanding people. And they too will be drawn. The saving acts and the wisdom went with them into the land. As they went into the land, they were to remember and to recall all the things that God had done to get them there. This also aids in wisdom and understanding. I believe there is a great analogy here. I believe we are those people. I believe we are in the land. Let me leave you with two simple points. Number one, we have indeed been given great understanding, great knowledge, great insight. We now need to apply biblical wisdom to that understanding in application. The laws, the statutes, and the judgments in both testaments, they are our physical guide. Christ and his exemplary life is our spiritual guide as a spiritual sacrifice, a spiritual example. So that's number one, great wisdom, great understanding from the laws, statutes, and judgments that God has written with his own finger. Number two, God has saved us. We have passed through the sea. He has given us, therefore, a great access to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have unbridled, unfettered, unrestricted access to the very source of the power of the understanding and the wisdom because of Jesus Christ. And we can go to him at any time. And we must teach our children that they can as well. These are the things as we approach Passover that we should recall, that we have a wonderful God who has blessed us, all of us differently, in different ways because we are different people. But indeed, we're all one people, one body, one set of believers. So as we approach Passover and as you read the verses associated with this time of year in both the Old Testament and the New, remember, we are these people and we are in the land.